Our closing speaker of the convention is Brother Tim Alexander, and he has chosen as his subject this afternoon the faith of obscure men. The faith of obscure men. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Bear with me if it's difficult to hear. I'm beginning to lose my voice. If you can't hear me, then raise your hand or something. First, I'd like to bring the love of our ecclesia, the Columbus Ecclesia. They voted to have their love sent to you. And also, we have a policy in our class that anyone attending a convention has the authority to bring the love of the ecclesia or to suggest a scripture that the class hasn't specifically selected to bring to you, and I'm invoking my authority to do that, but I'm not going to tell you what the scripture is, but the scripture that I'm going to select for our class to give to you is the one that we will use to close this talk. The faith of obscure men. In the scriptures there are mentioned lots and lots of prominent individuals, like Moses and Abraham and King David and John and Mary Magdalene and numerous people. And these people had many triumphs in their lives, and they also had many struggles, many victories, and many failures. But they lived lives that were engaged, and as a result, they lived lives that were recorded in Scripture. They were noted. And sometimes they were comforted by their victories with the tender reassurance that God was watching over them. And sometimes they could only find comfort in their failures, remembering that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But the experiences of these prominent men were constant. There were many frequent demonstrations of the Lord dealing in their lives. And these men and women could look at their daily experience and know that whether they were faithful or whether they were unfaithful, there was clear evidence in their minds that they were engaged in the Lord's service. But the scriptures also contain the account of many obscure men and women who perhaps were the center of attention for one brief time. And the rest of their lives were not considered lesson-worthy enough to actually make it into the scriptures. Some of these obscure men and women were mentioned by name. I think of that boy who fell asleep while the Apostle Paul was giving an all-night talk, who was sitting in the third-story windowsill. His name was Eutychus, and he fell asleep. And he fell out the third-story window, and he was presumed dead. And the Apostle Paul went and took him and revived him. We know about him, Eutychus, one mention, and then the whole rest of his life is in obscurity. We have no idea what happened to him, at least as far as I know. Some of those people were mentioned by name, like Eutychus. Some of these obscure people were mentioned by either even more vague references, like Jairus' daughter, or the nobleman's son, or things like that. And some of the people were known by even more vague references than that, like a certain man or a certain woman. Do you ever feel in your own life like you are the certain man? And I'm sure that there are a lot of obscure men and women who were not even mentioned at all in the scriptures, who were servants of God through the Old Testament or through the New Testament, and who lived lives trying to be faithful to the Lord and His Word, but were never even mentioned once. But these obscure people, especially the ones who were mentioned at least once, had perhaps one event in their lives where maybe they were the one who was healed by Jesus, one of Jesus' miracles, Or maybe they were the main character in an event that Jesus used to teach a lesson. One noteworthy experience in their life that made them feel valuable, like they were the brief center of attention, made them feel confident that they were doing something that was genuinely in the Lord's service, made them feel confident that they were one of the ones to whom the gifts and callings of God were offered. And we presume that for most of these obscure men and women, that this intense feeling of value in the Lord's service was a very brief feeling, and that most of the rest of their lives they spent in rather remarkable routine, unremarkable activities, just regular lives that continued on and on. And maybe they often struggled with feelings of not having an important enough function in the body of Christ, or not having enough to offer the Lord, not having a very clearly defined avenue of service, not knowing exactly what they should be doing to serve the Lord, having the desire to do those things, but not being able to identify a specific service, a niche in which they fit. And I would imagine that many of the Lord's people have these kind of feelings that they deal with. I certainly have struggled with these things my whole life, wishing that I had a specific avenue of service that I was just perfect for, but not being able to find exactly that thing. And the question arises in my mind, you know, the Old Testament records historically the period of time from creation until the time of Jesus. And the New Testament historically records the period of time from pretty much surrounding Jesus' ministry. And the question that I always think about is, if a third testament were written, historically recording the period of time surrounding the development of the new creation, would my name be in there somewhere? Or would I be someone's daughter or son or, someone's servant or a certain man or maybe not even mentioned? But I would imagine that I probably wouldn't be mentioned at all. If I were, it'd be some really vague little reference that nobody really understood anyway. So this afternoon, we want to consider the experiences of three different obscure men in the New Testament. And we want to look at that, remembering that today is the second to the last day of the year. It's the last talk of the convention. Before we all go off on our separate ways to begin a new year, we wanted to look at some of these experiences of obscure men and see if we can draw lessons that can become meaningful in our own lives. So that's our outline. That's what we want to do. We want to look at their experiences. We want to see if we can learn something from them. The first obscure man that we'd want to talk about was a beggar. Now, in the Jewish culture of the Old Testament, beggars were thought about in a slightly different perspective than we think about them today. Giving to someone in need, in the Jewish perspective, was not an act of mercy. It was an act of justice. Generosity is what prompts giving to the poor these days. In fact, organizations that are set up to take in donations to the poor are called charities. But in Old Testament culture, the Jewish people considered it a responsibility to give to the poor. So it was not so much an act of generosity or mercy as it was an act of righteousness. And in Psalms 112, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, and blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, and delighteth greatly in his commandments." And then follows a list of things that a man who delights greatly in God's commandments does. And then verse 9 says, He hath dispersed, and He hath given to the poor, and His righteousness endureth forever. That relates the idea of giving to the poor to righteousness. Similar scripture in Ezekiel 18:5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right in the sight of God, then follows another list of examples of what a man who does that which is right and lawful in the sight of God does. Verse 7. If he hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, then he is just, and he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. That last part is verse 9. Psalms 82, verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and to the needy. Justice here is the Hebrew word tzedak. And it's the root word from which comes tzedakah, which is translated righteousness, mentioned in Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So part of righteousness was giving to the poor. So it was more a responsibility than an act of mercy or generosity. But what about the people in the Old Testament who were just plain lazy? Was it your responsibility of righteousness to give to them? It was important to distinguish between those who were genuinely needy and those who were just lazy. And the responsibility of making that distinction during Jesus' day fell on the authorities. Now we presume that the authorities here were the Pharisees. I really don't know who. But someone made that decision, who was an authorized needy person and who was not. And if a person in Jesus' day wanted to be a beggar, the first thing he had to do was to go to these authorities and demonstrate the validity of his condition. So his lameness or his blindness or whatever his disability was. Once this disability was authenticated, then the person was licensed as a beggar, and he was allowed to make his living begging on the streets. So a Jewish person would be walking through the streets and they'd see a beggar. If he saw an authorized beggar, he considered it his responsibility to God to give money to him. If he saw a beggar who was not authorized, then he wouldn't give anything, because that was laziness. That was encouraging laziness. So it made a big difference as a beggar whether you're authorized or not. Now, tradition has it that the license that was given to these beggars to indicate their authenticity was not like a letter from the Pharisees or any kind of badge or something, but it was given to the beggar in the form of an official uniform, a garment that he would wear that would identify him as a beggar. Now, when the Pharisees devised this arrangement, if indeed the Pharisees were the ones who did this, maybe they were thinking about the scripture in Ezekiel, where we just read Ezekiel 18:5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and if he give his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, then he is just, and he shall surely live, saith the Lord. Maybe they were thinking about that scripture when they devised this arrangement. So this garment became a very valuable thing. A handicapped man who could not make his living any other way, once he had that garment, now he had a way to make a living in the streets. Now, so far, this seems like a completely useless little tidbit of information. But when we talk about the first obscure man that we want to talk about, it will become useful. The first obscure man that we'd like to talk about is a man named Bartimaeus. And the story of Bartimaeus occurs a couple places, but we'll read it from Mark 10, verse 46. Mark 10:46. they, Jesus and his disciples, came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried all the more, saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying, "Be of good comfort and rise, for he calleth thee." And he, Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered him and said, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, for thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. In verse 52, Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." What had Bartimaeus done that demonstrated his faith? I counted three things. The first thing is he cried out to Jesus in the crowd, and it said he would not be quieted. They told him to be quiet because whatever he wanted wasn't important enough to bother Jesus with, according to the crowd, but he wouldn't hear of it. He just cried out all the more. The second thing that demonstrated his faith is that he addressed Jesus as "Thou Son of David." Essentially, he was saying, "I recognize you as the Old Testament Messiah, the one who's promised in the Old Testament to be the Messiah." That took some faith. But what did Bartimaeus do that affected his personal life? Something that was more than just words. He cast off his garment. Remember the importance of that garment? If you're in a crowd and you're blind and you cast off your coat and then you walk somewhere different than where you were when you cast it off, you're probably not going to get that coat back if it's a big crowd, especially if that garment is valuable. So when Bartimaeus cast off that coat, he was casting off something that was very valuable. He didn't need to throw it off. He probably could have walked there fine with it on. But that garment was his only means of support. And as soon as Bartimaeus knew that, quote, Jesus had called him, then he cast off his garment. He was saying, "Jesus is calling me. I don't need this anymore." Bartimaeus was that confident in Jesus' ability to heal him, to supply all of his needs. Bartimaeus knew that as soon as Jesus was calling him, he didn't need this old means of support anymore because he was going to have a new one. And that was the faith that made him whole. And that really is a beautiful lesson for us, that our entire sufficiency rests on the merit of Jesus. In Mark 12, Jesus relates the story of the widow who cast two mites into the offering at the temple. And he said in Mark 12, I don't have the verse written down, "This poor widow hath cast more in than all the others. They cast in of their abundance. She cast in all that she had, even all her living." Not only is this lesson by Jesus an admonition to us to devote all of our being to the service of the Lord, but it's also an admonition to realize that we need not rely on our own strength, our own ability to supply our needs, our own strength or our own endurance or security for ourselves, but we can rely on His grace, which is sufficient for us. In 1 Peter 5, 7, Peter says, "Casting all your care upon Him, because He careth for you." The reason you're able to cast your care on Him is because He's the one caring for you. You don't have to worry about caring for yourself. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 is a story that we're all familiar with. It's the Apostle Paul, and he had an opportunity to learn firsthand the importance of relying on the grace of God and of God's Son Jesus for His strength. Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan," talking about his poor eyesight, "to buffet me." The word buffet there means rap with the fists. Or, "This was given to me to beat me up a little bit." Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." And the Lord's response to me about it was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Phillips translation says, "For where there is weakness, my power is more completely shown." The book of Haggai was written 15 years after the return of Israel from Babylon. And Haggai was a prophet, and he was writing to comfort and encourage the Israelites, God's people, who were just recently out of Babylon. They had just come out of Babylon, and they were engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple. It's a fitting illustration of the gospel church at the end of this age, after having been called out of Babylon. And Haggai is encouraging Israel to rebuild the house of the Lord. He says, "Turn your attention away from your own pursuits. Don't be so concerned about providing for yourself." In the text in Haggai, it says that a lot of the Israelites were building houses for themselves that had ceilings, as though that was a luxury. And so they were really concerned and putting effort into providing for themselves comfort and security and those kinds of things. Because remember, they had just come out of captivity. And Haggai says, or God says to Haggai, "Turn your attention away from those pursuits of your own, and turn your attention toward serving me, toward building the house of the Lord." Haggai 1, verse 5 continues. And God says, "Consider your ways." In other words, think carefully about your life. Verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none who is really warm. And he who earns wages in order to put them into a bag that has holes in it." And then in verse 7, he repeats what he said in verse 5. He says, "The Lord said again, consider your ways." In other words, is that the life that you really want? So here the Lord is speaking to the Israelites through Haggai, but he's also speaking to us. The Israelites had a daunting task ahead of them, rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But we also have a daunting task, completing the new creation, the temple of the living God. And to encourage his workers toward the end, Haggai says in the second chapter, verse 4 through 7, "Yet now be strong and work, for I am with you." In other words, your strength comes from the fact that I'm with you. Don't become discouraged by the fact that you are wholly unequal to the task at hand. But be encouraged by the fact that my grace is sufficient for you. There's a beautiful quote in reprint 25:20, where it says, "We are to remember that when the Lord's people are weak in confidence in themselves, this is the most hopeful time to cultivate in themselves and in each other a spirit of reliance upon the Lord and confidence in Him." So, what's the lesson of faith that we learn from the life of Bartimaeus? That total reliance on Him is what makes us whole. It's the faith that makes us whole. Remember, they said to Bartimaeus, "Be of good comfort and rise, for He calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. This demonstration beautifully illustrates the thoughts of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, verse 1, a scripture we're very familiar with. "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The next two obscure men, we said we want to talk about three. The next two we'd like to consider as a pair. And I listened very intently to Brother Michael Nakora's last discourse. And as we begin to talk about the next two men, you'll understand why. The next two men are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Now you might say to me, Tim, why do you say that these two men were obscure? They were only mentioned in Scripture a few times, but they certainly could be considered prominent men. Nicodemus was a very well-respected member of the Sanhedrin. When he spoke, he had great influence on those around him, especially Pharisees. He was considered to be a great teacher of the Scriptures. And Joseph of Arimathea was a very successful businessman. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And on top of that, he owned a piece of real estate that would probably become one of the most sacred pieces of real estate in the entire history, the Garden Tomb. He was a very well-to-do man. So why do we consider them obscure? We consider them obscure because they considered themselves obscure. In most areas of their lives, they were very prominent. They were successful men in society. But in the one area of their lives that really mattered, they were obscure, being disciples of Christ, because they were fearful. They allowed themselves to be obscure because their faith was a little bit weak. They didn't have the same faith that was demonstrated by Bartimaeus. Of course, they had a lot more to lose than Bartimaeus, if you think about it fairly. But they were afraid to put their reputation and their means of support on the line for Jesus in a demonstration of their faith to him. But before we criticize them too quickly, if we look very carefully at their experience, the question is, do we see a parallel to our own experience? Is our relationship with Jesus one of the least prominent things in our lives? Do those with whom we work and interact on a daily basis think of us as a successful businessman or a good member of the neighborhood or any of those things? Or do they think of us as one of Jesus' friends? That was the issue for Nicodemus and for Joseph of Arimathea. Those were the questions that those two disciples were a little bit uncomfortable answering. And I would venture to say that most of us would be a little bit uncomfortable with the answers that we might have to give to those questions. So perhaps we can find something in their experience that we can glean and use in our lives and stimulate and strengthen our faith, especially at this time of year where we naturally divide our life up into chunks of time. And there's nothing magical about the ending of this particular calendar year and the beginning of the next, except that it makes us think about things like this. And so we'd like to think about these lessons that we've learned, the ones that we learned from Bartimaeus, and the ones that we would like to consider from the lives of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. We want to look at their strengths and their weaknesses that they displayed. And then we want to look at the opportunities that the Lord allowed to be presented to them in spite of their weaknesses. And we want to look at the way they responded to those opportunities and how their lives may have been changed by their response to those opportunities. From the scriptures that tell us about Joseph of Arimathea, we know that, number one, he was a rich man. Number two, he was, quote, a good man and just. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he held his discipleship secretly for fear of the Jews. Mark 15:43 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, in addition to being a respected member of the Sanhedrin, quote, also waited for the kingdom of God. He knew the Old Testament well enough to know that it was time for the Messiah. He was one of those perhaps referred to when the scripture said that all men were in expectation of him. He was watching carefully for the Messiah with a good and honest heart, and he was hoping to witness the deliverance of his people Israel. McClintock and Strong tells us that the city Arimathea was a city which was a short distance from Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. And it's probably the city referred to in the Old Testament as Ramah. The Greek word Arimathea, Strong 707 in the Greek, comes from the Hebrew word Ramah, 7414 in the Hebrew. So Joseph of Arimathea was, in a sense, Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher whose words the other Pharisees respected. He's described by McClintock and Strong as one who possessed, quote, a noble candor and simple love of truth, which shone out even in the midst of hesitation and fear of man. So Nicodemus's desire to befriend Jesus struggled to overcome his constitutional timidity. Frederick Farrar says of Nicodemus, he was anxious to know more of this young Galilean prophet, whom he was too honest not to recognize as a teacher come from God, but he thought himself perhaps too eminent a person among his sect to compromise his dignity and possibly his own safety by visiting Jesus in public. There are obviously many different explanations for the facts that we know them. Brother Michael offered some very insightful and interesting suggestions on the explanation for why these things happened. Now, for us, it's very easy for us to say Nicodemus just didn't have a strong enough faith. But he really did have a lot to lose, if you think about it. And I know if I had been in that situation, that would have been a difficult choice. So Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We read through those scriptures in the last hour in John 3. Let's look at the passage again a little bit, starting with verse 1, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that you doeth, except God be with him. Now, knowing the struggle that was in Nicodemus's heart, knowing his earnest desire to know the Lord, but also knowing the fear and timidity which accompanied that desire, was his statement in verse 2 really all that he was asking? Or was he asking more? Did Nicodemus go to all the trouble to go to Jesus by night just to say, Jesus, we know you're of God because you do these miracles? Or was he really saying, Jesus, what would be required of me to be a true disciple? Jesus looked deep into Nicodemus' heart and answered that deeper question. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born, Geneo, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was the real question, I think, that Nicodemus was asking. But Jesus' answer entailed a little more than Nicodemus was prepared to accept. So Nicodemus' response to the answer was another somewhat mechanical question, referring to the mere literal meanings of the word that Jesus used, instead of asking the true meaning of Jesus' answer. Nicodemus' desire to know was strong enough to bring him out at night, but not strong enough to fully appreciate the answers that Jesus was given. And then Jesus went on to give a profound explanation of the beginning of the Holy Spirit and how it would operate in the lives of each of Jesus' disciples. And my notes say, comparing the operation of the Holy Spirit to the invisible power of the wind, with an explanation point now, and the the notation that the Holy Spirit breathes where it influences the lives of those who are spirit begotten. Thank you, Brother Michael. The next item to which Jesus made reference in this narrative is one with which Nicodemus was very familiar. Numbers 21, the copper serpent. In verse 14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus knew this historical account from Numbers 21, but he knew that the children of Israel needed healing because of sin. But did he know that the serpent was chosen to represent Jesus because Jesus would take away the sin of Adam? And did he know that Jesus was pictured as a serpent because he were to die as though he were a sinner? Maybe not. And did he know that the serpent was made of copper to demonstrate Jesus' human perfection? Probably not. But in response to Nicodemus' question, "What would be required of me to be a true disciple?" Jesus was saying, "Before you can become a true spirit-begotten disciple, I must complete the purpose for which I came and provide the ransom." There's a lot here that we're going to need to skip. The next event was the one where the soldiers came and didn't arrest Jesus, and they said, "Because no man ever spake as this man." And Nicodemus defended Jesus. Nicodemus' courage was building. And the last event is recorded in John 19:38-42, where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus after he died and prepared it and for burial. Can we really imagine the tenderness of this act? These two men working in quiet melancholy, preparing the body of their own Savior for the grave. That heightened sense of urgency which attended to Jesus being on the cross while still alive was over now. And their hearts overflowed with a potent mixture of grief and relief. Relief that the terrible suffering of Jesus was finally over. But grief and anguish that the light of the world had now gone out. Relief also, perhaps, that they had finally cast off that fear which had cumbered their lives up to this point. And anguish, too, perhaps, that they had not done it sooner, while Jesus was alive, to be comforted by it. So many words they wished now that they could say to him, and such a crushing lack of response from those eyes that had spoken like never a man had. These were the conflicting emotions that were swirling around in their hearts and minds. But these were men of faith. These were men to whom others turned for answers to questions like these. So where did they go for comfort? They went to the Scriptures. During this entire ordeal, their minds must have been desperately trying to remember and find solace in the Old Testament Scriptures surrounding the life of Messiah. And maybe their minds turned to the words of the prophets. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea's mind turned to the words of Jeremiah in 31:15. That say, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, that refused to be comforted, for her children were not." This prophecy certainly had deeply rooted relevance in the life of Joseph's family. And maybe if Joseph of Arimathea were a similar age to Jesus, he himself was a small family miracle, just the fact that he was alive. And how could Nicodemus' mind not return to the words of Jesus himself when Jesus said to him in the second reference of Nicodemus, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up"? These words were spoken directly from Jesus to Nicodemus. And in this experience, perhaps Nicodemus stood there looking up at the cross, remembering those words that Jesus had said to him personally. And as they removed Jesus' body from the cross, and with tender care anointed it and prepared it for burial, maybe their minds hearken back to the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, where Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, or the Son of God, revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground, the unproductive earth of Israel. He hath no apparent form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no earthly beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned our faces away as though afraid to acknowledge him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, we treated him as though he was being justly punished by God for blasphemy or for something. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What a beautiful realization must have dawned in Nicodemus' heart to occupy their minds as they prepared the body of their Savior for the grave. Joseph and Nicodemus had finally come into the light of which Jesus had spoken. Their faith had finally conquered their fear. And they were given a unique opportunity of service, that of providing an honorable burial for their master instead of the type of burial that criminals were accustomed to. They were given the opportunity which, if taken, would effectively exclude them both from participation in the Feast of the Passover, which was imminently upon them. We know from the Jewish law, of course, that contact with a dead body excludes you from the eligibility to perform religious service. So Nicodemus and Joseph both were making a very bold statement. They were saying effectively that the opportunity of giving Jesus an honorable burial was more important than the opportunity of participating in the Feast of the Passover. That was a bold statement coming especially from Nicodemus, who up to this point had not had the courage to come to Jesus by day and to demonstrate his discipleship. But there may be even a more bold statement included in this idea. Nicodemus, remember, was a teacher of the law. He was very familiar with the Old Testament. Especially, including everything. Including the provisions for handling dead bodies. And maybe he was relying on one of God's provisions in Leviticus 21:2 and in Ezekiel 44:25, where God said that contact with the dead body defiles you, unless it is contact with the dead body of your brother. Maybe Nicodemus now considered himself Jesus' brother. Nicodemus was finally demonstrating an active faith. Or maybe he was thinking of Jesus' own words in Matthew 12:50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's a beautiful thing for us. It's a beautiful lesson for us. And as their preparation was complete and they placed Jesus' body in the tomb, the tomb that had been reserved for Joseph of Arimathea's mother and brother and sister, maybe their hearts were strengthened when they realized that their own conscious decision to serve the Lord in this way was fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53, verse 9, where Isaiah says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." That was a beautiful confirmation of their faith. It took a lot of faith to do these things. And if they happen to remember that verse in Isaiah, that had to be a beautiful confirmation of their decision. Not only did they have the joy of working hard in the Lord's service, but imagine the effect in their hearts when they realized that their specific act that they consciously chose to do was actually the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. That's a wonderful transition from obscurity. And even though neither of these men are mentioned after that in the scriptures, they certainly did not return to obscurity. We trust that they both went on to live lives that were full of open dedication to Jesus, and lives which were confident in the sufficiency of Jesus' strength for them, and lives whose primary joy was its open relationship with their now risen Master. This is the scripture we'd like to close with. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight in, saith the Lord.